If you want to, we'll sing Onward Christian Soldiers for you if you show up. Or if you're content to be so far away from the preacher, well, that's all right too. Good to have you here, no matter what building you're in. 3 years ago, when I was here, Brother Tom was also here, and Alan Park was the other speaker, and he was assigned to speak at one of these 6:30 a.m. meetings, and he came up to the pulpit and he said, "Whose idea was this?" But it's interesting to get started anyway, and then feel very self-righteous to be mingling at the breakfast table with those who slept in this morning. That sort of boosts your feeling of yourself, which is dangerous, I suppose. Want to give a great deal of expression of thanks to all the folks here in fellowship at Spanish Wells for their desire to have a conference. You know, you just don't announce meetings. There's an awful lot of work to be done, and anybody who's not been involved in this sort of a situation has no idea of all the work involved in it. Now, we live right here on the premises, so we won't be late to meetings. And I have seen these last 2 weeks people coming and going. Now, some people get here 4:15, and that's about time I get to bed. And so first I turn out light, they start turning on lights. But all the work that was done on the grounds and all the upkeep and the maintenance and all these sorts of things, and you know how folks have been serving in the kitchen and all these different places, and when we have opportunity today, I think we ought to express to them our heartfelt thanks that they were willing to have a conference to which we could come. And it is a real labor of love, and I know a lot of them are just as weary and exhausted as they can be, but I think we ought to have a real expression of thanks to them for all their work, that we really appreciate their desire to foster our spiritual advancement in the things of the Lord. So, we need to remember that. Now, let me ask you, are you still saved? Okay, good. You didn't have to think very long about that. I knew you were yesterday, and I thought I ought to check this morning, see if you're still saved. Because this is a new month now, you know. This is June the 1st. And it's a new month. This is a holiday day. We have not passed this way heretofore. So I thought I'd better ask, are you still saved? Now, are you sure you're still saved? Are you positive? In a court of law, beyond all shadow of doubt, you know that you're saved. Well, that was my message this morning. I might as well go and get some coffee. Yeah. Well, we have one more thing to do in the Isaac Rebecca story. And it was nice the way it closed out. Rather lengthy chapter, Genesis chapter 24, 67 verses in it. And the last lesson, if this had been human fiction, we could have written across the top of it, the end of it, and they all lived happily ever after. But that's not the way it is in the Lord's work, is it? You say, oh, this has been a perfect day, whatever has evolved in your life. This has been a perfect day. I wish it would never end, but it does, doesn't it? And then you get another brand new day, which may not be a perfect day in your estimation. And you may have a real heartache, and you may have a real painful jolt. And you have to say, well, the Lord is as sufficient for days that I just soon not live through again as He is for the great days of victory and blessing that He gives to us. And so we would say, well, we close that 67th verse, and they all lived happily ever after. Isaac has found Rebecca, and Rebecca has found Isaac, and Abraham is pleased, and I guess Eliezer is pleased to be back home again. I suppose the 10 camels are pleased to be back home. And it's a wonderful thing, but you know, that story goes on. Same thing is true, you see, in the story of the little book of Jonah. There's 4 chapters in the book of Jonah. And if you could close the book out with the end of chapter 3, it'd be another one of those and they all lived happily ever thing. Jonah had become a recalcitrant evangelist, you see, and the Lord worked in his heart and life and gave him the first submarine ride. And Jonah repented of this, and God gave him another chance, and he went to Nineveh and preached, and then the whole community apparently became believers. And that's the end of chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, which they all lived happily ever after, but you have a 4th chapter in the book of Jonah. And the whole thing seems to go backwards again. And Jonah says, well, God, you didn't do what I thought you would do. And I knew this is the way you worked. And Lord, I preached a negative message to these people and then they trusted you. And Lord, this makes me look bad, you see. This leaves me with egg on my face. And Jonah didn't like the way that God evolved the thing. And the whole book of Jonah, the end of it, ends in a great big question mark. And you wish you had a little bit more information that Jonah got revived again and confessed his backsliding again, but you don't know. The book sort of leaves you up in the air. But that's the way it is with the Word of God, which is another indication that this book, this Bible, is the living Word of God, because if man had been the human author of it, he would have tied everything up in neat little ribbons. But every once in a while you get this thing, I wonder how this turned out, you see. And I sometimes tell people, listen, if the Holy Spirit hasn't told you, you don't need to know. Because I find Christians that argue and fuss about things that you really can't prove chapter and verse. And if the Lord hasn't told you about it, you don't need to know. Spend your time working on something that's plainly written in the Word of God that's going to be for your spiritual and eternal advantage. Having said that, let me preach my second sermon this morning. So, here we are, we finished out Genesis chapter 24, or so on and so forth, and I'd like to talk to you about three things. I'd like to talk to you this morning about Isaac, that new bridegroom. I'd like to talk to you about Rebecca, the new bride, and then I'd like to talk for a while about their marriage. What kind of a marriage does this bride and bridegroom have? And it's written for us in the Word of God. Let me read just again the passage I read last time we were here, and that is beginning at verse 61 of Genesis 24. Verse 61, Rebekah rose and her damsels, her bridal party, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way, not necessarily Rebekah's way. And the Holy Spirit, you see, in the New Testament, we are told, he gives to every man severally as he will, not the man, but the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I find Christians today who complain that the Holy Spirit didn't give them the right gift of the Spirit. If I had his gift, I could really pick up that ball and run with it. If I had her gift, I could really serve the Lord. But that wasn't the mind of the Holy Spirit. So whatever gifts that you have, you need to exercise it, because one of these days the Lord's going to call us to an accounting, isn't he? Give an account of your stewardship, the Lord says, you see. And you and I are going to have to give a report back again of all the things that the Lord has invested in us. And so whatever your gift is, exercise it, because we need your gift to be exercised so that the rest of us can profit thereby. So the Holy Spirit took the bride and went his way. Very important passage here. Isaac came from the way of the well to Haroi, for he dwelt in the south country. Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. How many other times he'd gone out there at the evening and the horizon must have been bare. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes. You see, they're compatible right away, aren't they? He lifted up his eyes, she lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off a camel, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And that old camel she'd been riding about 500 miles wasn't going fast enough now. Wasn't going fast enough. And they got off the camel and off she went, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Talk about Isaac. You notice in verse 63 of our 24th chapter, that he was a man who felt the need for meditation, because that's the word there. He went out to, literally, to pray. He went out to pray. And maybe going out in the field to pray was the only quiet place that he could find. Now, remember what the Lord taught when he was here upon earth? The Lord taught, when you pray, enter into your closets. You need a quiet place that's away from the kids and away from the telephone, wherever it is. I don't think the Lord literally meant go into a closet. I hope he didn't, because there isn't a closet in our house that I could get into. I can't get in anybody's closet, you see. Hope he didn't mean that literally. But my wife and I used to go down and walk on the beach at Daytona. We'd skip lunch, and so we felt we weren't wasting time. We'd go down, we'd walk on the beach for a time of meditation. And some of the folks in fellowship there criticized us that we were getting so tanned that it must be they spent all day, every day on the beach. And that became a negative testimony, so we quit doing that. But wherever you can seek out a place, you need to have a quiet place for prayer, where there's no distraction, where there's none of those sorts of things. And that's the sort of a fellow Isaac was, because your Bible says that's the kind of fellow he was. He went out in the eventide, in the field, by himself, to meditate, or to pray, that quiet time. And then every once in a while, I think, when he finished the prayer, he'd open his eyes and look for the horizon. Is she coming yet? Is she coming yet? No. All right, pray some more. What did he pray about? I have no idea. I have no idea. But it is significant, dear friends, that the Holy Spirit thought it was important enough to include it in the eternal Word of God. He was a man of meditation. He was a man of prayer. We need to emulate that sort of situation there. Isn't it a wonderful thing that you can pray? Not only that you can pray, but that the Bible urges us to pray. Call upon me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. The Word of God says He inclines His ear to hear us. And that's what you do when you visit someone who is very, very sick and very, very weak, and the person can only speak in a whisper. And so you get your ear right down to the person's lips so that you won't miss a word. That's the picture given in the Word of God, the way the Lord attends our prayers. He is so anxious for us to communicate with Him. I met a man one time. He said, I don't pray as much as I used to. I said, why not? He says, I don't want to monopolize God. That's a new thought, isn't it? I said, I don't think you'd ever be criticized by deity for monopolizing God's time. God lives in eternity. What's He know about time, you see? And I thought this morning, isn't it wonderful? A lot of the offices are closed today. It's a holiday. Closed until Tuesday morning. You can't get in till 9 o'clock. Aren't you glad the throne of grace doesn't have visiting hours? Doesn't have office hours. Sometimes you'll be awakened in the middle of the night by the Holy Spirit and you'll be wide awake. And there'll be a situation or a name or a face that the Holy Spirit will impress you with. And you pray for that situation or that person right then, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Who cares? But this person might be halfway around the world where it's daylight time, you see. And that person needs your intercessory prayer. And this is true anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You can always pray unto the Lord. What a wonderful privilege we have. Something occurred to me the other day. I wonder how many real believers there are in the world today. Would anybody hazard a guess? There's about 6.5 billion people in the world today. Would there be 2 billion real believers? I'm not talking about Christendom. I'm talking about real believers, people who know the Lord as Savior. And I wondered how many people of that number would be praying to the Lord at any one time. And I have no way of knowing, you see. And you don't either, so don't come to me and tell me you know. In fact, I go off duty at 8 o'clock. And then I can enjoy the rest of the conference. But at any rate, how many of those people are all praying at any one time? And yet when you pray, don't you have the feeling that God's listening to you? That it is a two-way conversation, that you don't have to take a number and wait, you know, until it's your turn to pray. The Lord is so anxious, and yet there must be many, many, many thousands of people that are praying to Him at any one time. Different languages, dialects, so on and so forth. And that's the wondrous thing about being able to call Him Abba, Father. He always desires to have His children talk with Him. And that's the sort of a fellow Isaac was. Well, he was a man of prayer, a man of meditation, if you will. Also, if you slip over another chapter or two, over to chapter 26, you find that Isaac was a digger of wells. He gets a reputation for doing that, which I think has some significance. Verse 17 of 26, Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father for the Philistines, always the enemies of the Lord's people. They had stopped them after the death of Abraham. it might be your ministry in this age of the church to open some of the wells that ought to be flowing with clear water. And there's a lot of rubbish that's gotten into the wells these days, I'll tell you, friends. Now, let me tell you this. Saturday, March 28th, just passed, there was a day-long conference over across the water in Vero Beach, a conference called by the Florida Leadership Conference, and Elliot Van Ryn and I were the two speakers. And after we had finished speaking in the afternoon, some of the men gathered around and about and said, what can we do to get Christians involved in the work of the assembly? They said, some places can't have a midweek meeting anymore because the Christians won't come. Some places can't have a Sunday night meeting anymore because the Christians won't come. Some places that used to have a week of meetings can't have a week of meetings anymore because the Christians won't come. What can we do to get Christians involved to do the work that they're supposed to be doing anyway? And the answer that came up out of this great, great group of people was, well, we just have too many distractions today. And they were satisfied with that. And that was on Saturday. Sunday, I went north from Daytona Beach and preached in Southside Chapel in Jacksonville, and the men gathered around asking the same question the men had asked in Vero Beach the previous day. What can we do to get Christians involved in the work of the Lord? And after discussion, the same answer came up again. We just have too many distractions today. And I said, that is not a legitimate answer. I think any and every generation has had their distractions. And you can't excuse the laziness or the non-spiritual experience of Christians by saying there's just too much going on. Back in 85, my wife and I were in Indonesia, and I preached in English, and then it had to be translated by one of the senior missionaries that was there, a Baptist brother. So I spoke by interrupter, you know. And it bothers some preachers. I enjoyed that because while he is talking, I can think of something wonderfully well I like that break because now I need to, you know, this sort of thing. Incidentally, this is an illustration within an illustration, but I used the word contentious for some reason or other, and he stopped. He didn't translate it. I said, what's the matter? Doctrinal problem? No, he said, we don't have a word in the Indonesian language for contentious. I said, you don't? You want to make one up? He said, no, we don't want to suggest it to folks that it's all right to be contentious, you see. So he and I are discussing this in English, and the people out there started to twitter and giggle. Now the preachers are arguing between themselves over what's what. That's bad news, you see. That's bad news. But at any rate, I finished finally, and I went and sat down, and then the missionary got up and talked to the folks in the Indonesian language, and I could tell he was upset about something by the tenor of his voice. And he went on and went on and scolded them, and afterwards, I asked somebody who knew English and Indonesian, I said, what was he talking about? He was scolding the parents and the grandparents. And he said, you used to see three or four rows of young people down here in this service. He said, there's not a single one of them here now. He said, you know where they are? They're down in the village. And they run the generator 4 hours a day. And they're down there watching the TV and playing the video games. When they used to be here and used to love to be here, and he really scolded them along that line. And that's the way it is. And friends, it is not a legitimate excuse to say we have too many distractions today. When a person puts the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost in his life, you can offer him any kind of luscious temptations. And that person is going to say unequivocally, my life and my heart belong to the Lord. And I don't care what kind of temptation the devil throws in my way, I belong to the Lord. And it is not a legitimate excuse nor complaint. Anyway, this is a situation here. Noted as a digger of wells, and he went around taking the rubbish out of the wells that Abraham had done. Well, then he got in trouble for doing that. That's verse 18. That's the wells of faithfulness, I call them. And then you found, in verse 19, he found there a well of springing water. And then they found folks who came along, and they waited till he had done all the work. And then they said, hey, that's our well. And Isaac says, that's not worth fighting over. So he went down the road a ways, and he dug another well, you see. And there's some things that you will run into that in the light of eternity, dear friends, isn't going to amount to a hill of beans. And you have to decide, what are the things, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that I should take a stand on? And I'm amazed these days that somebody is willing to split a congregation over what kind of tires to put on the Sunday school van. And then somebody can come along and say, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that great kenosis passage of Philippians 2, the emptying passage, he laid aside his deity when he was on earth. And they'll swallow that hook, line, and sinker. And they'll say, well, yeah, that may be so, that may be so. Or the question, you see, does the Bible contain the Word of God, or is it the Word of God? And you have to take stand on things like that. Now we have amongst us these days people who quote, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, so on and so forth. We know that verse. And they quote it this way, all scripture given by God is inspired. Which suggests to you that in the Bible there are some things that are not inspired. And so it has evolved a whole set of thinking on what is primary doctrine and what is secondary doctrine. And I can't find the difference in my Bible. I still use the old King James Bible, you know. You've discovered that already. And I use the old King, because I haven't learned everything in this book yet. Why buy a new Bible? Besides, this one's almost paid for, so I might as well keep it. That's my Scotch heritage speaking now. But I don't find in any of the teaching of the Word of God where the Holy Spirit teaches you something from the Word and then says, but you don't have to pay too much attention to this because this is secondary doctrine. I don't find that differentiation at all. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. He is noted as a digger of wells. Some of the things he could say, I'll take a stand on this. And other things he said, I'll just go dig another well. And you have to, by the help of the Holy Spirit, determine which is which, you see. Digger of well. Well, we come back here to our passage in Genesis 24. And as it closes out, we find that this is sort of a husband that Isaac was. His expectation. He seemed to be pleased with the one that Eliezer had picked out for him by certainly the hope and the wisdom of God. And he seemed to be content with her because your Bible says, and he loved her. Apparently he didn't say, I wish she was a little taller. I wish she had a better singing voice. Or I hope she can cook. Apparently he said, the one that God provides for me is the one who is a help suitable to me, and I will be content therewith. And he loved her. So, his expectation, okay. His endurance, okay. Verse number 63, how many times had he gone out there looking for her and she hadn't come as yet? And I think also his enthusiasm, I think that's mentioned in verse 65 of Genesis 24. What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? To meet us. I think that's his enthusiasm. I think that's his enthusiasm. There's no use you going down there, Isaac. She won't be here for days yet. Yeah, but I'm going to go as far as I can toward meeting her. I'll only take a step at a time, and the whole caravan of camels is coming, but I want to at least be going in the right direction. I was thinking last night of those ladies that went to the Lord's tomb before it was daylight yet. And you remember that your Bible says, and they said, but who will roll away the stone? And that verb is a continuing verb. They kept saying one to another, but who will roll away the stone? But bless their hearts, they kept walking towards the tomb. I appreciate that. And as they walked towards the tomb, they said, yeah, but who's going to roll away the stone? But they kept going in the right direction. And what did they find? When they got there, the stone had been rolled away already. And the women came and told the brethren, he is not there, he is risen. They said, yeah, yeah, yeah. And they kept fretting about the whole thing. And the word of those in the Gospel by Luke chapter 24, you see, our women drove us out of our senses. We relegated the whole thing to feminine hysteria. And that's the way it was. But they kept walking towards the tomb. Peter was in jail. We heard that yesterday. And an angel came, had a hard job waking up Peter. Sound asleep, you see. Waking up Peter and your Bible says, and as they approached the iron door, it swung open of its own accord. And Peter couldn't look down the corridor and see that the door was already open. The door didn't open until Peter got close to it. And Peter could have said to the angel, I'm not going. There's no way we can get through that iron door. But see, they walked towards the problem, and when they got to the problem had been solved. And then you remember Peter going to the place where some folks were having a prayer meeting, and he knocked at the garden gate, and Rhoda went to see who it was. And said, well, Rhoda, who's at the garden gate? Well, it's Peter. No, Peter's been executed. It must have been a spirit. And someone has wryly commented, Peter found it easier to get out of jail than he did to get into prayer meeting. And it's true, isn't it? It's true. So his expectation was this. Well, we need to hurry along to see about Rebecca. I looked up the name Rebecca. And when I found out what Rebecca meant, I said, I can't use that. I thought I was developing something wonderfully well here. And I said, I can't use Rebecca's name. But in the Old Testament, you know, names are very important because they usually said something. We don't do that in the age of the church now. We name our kids after some rich relative, hoping it will do some good. That's the way I got my name. The only thing I got from our rich relative was our rich relative's name. Absolutely nothing at all. That's why you have rich relatives, because they don't give any of the money to you. And if they did, you'd be the rich relative, and they'd be the poor relation. But anyway, I looked up the name Rebecca, and it means a cord with a noose. I said, I can't use that. This is a very tender love story. I can't use that, but I began to think about it. I said, maybe I can use it. Because it seemed to be some sort of a hangman's rope. And I said, the only way a hangman's rope will work, that is the noose end of it, is when it's put under pressure. And the body drops through the trap door, you see, and soon as the pressure is put on, then that great knot, that great hangman's noose, does its work. I said, well, maybe I can relate this then to this marriage. There are days, you know, when a marriage is strained by some sort of trial or tribulation or some sort of pressure, and it ought to bring the husband and wife together rather than apart. It ought to pull them together, and when it's put under pressure, that ought to work. So Rebecca, then, is the one, apparently, who knows how to relate this sort of a thing. Then I thought of marriages today. More than half of the marriages end in divorce. And sometimes a young couple come to me and they preacher, Phil, would you marry us? And I say, yes. And then very often today they say, can we write our own vows? And I said, yes, I'll be glad to use your vows, provided they are biblically oriented. You give me a copy of your vows, and if I put my approval up, don't you change them. Don't you change them. And very often they'll say, as long as love shall last. I said, now that has to go. That has to go. Because the first time you have a marital spat, you're going to say, well, we've fallen out of love, and you'll get a quickie divorce and go your separate ways. That's not going to work. It's supposed to be as long as life shall last. And you'd be amazed these days of the young couples who have divorce written in as a loophole. They almost expect, well, we'll be together for a while, and then we'll get divorced and go after somebody else, you see. And the Christian teaching, as you know, doesn't work that way. Until death do us part. And if that was the mental concept, the mental attitude, we wouldn't have so many divorces. I mean, in our Christian circles and society, the idea is we are going to make this work. We're not going to look for a loophole. And so Rebecca here, the cord with the noose. When we get under trial, when we get under pressure, and we'll see in a minute or so, that's exactly the way it worked. When we get under pressure, when we get under trial, this is going to be to our benefit. It's going to draw us closer together. It's going to draw us closer together. She is a counterpart to Isaac. Counterpart to Isaac as she needs to be. And you'll notice in that last verse of Genesis 24, he took Rebecca into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Comforted after his mother's death. That's what Rebecca did for Isaac. Comforted him. Now, anybody who comforts another is doing divine work. Divine work. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when I go away, I will send you another comforter. Paraclete, one called alongside to help. Now, if he's going to send another comforter, who is the first comforter? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, in the Word of God, you go farther over in the New Testament, and we are told there about the coming of the Lord, and it says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You can do divine work. Comfort one another with these words. The problem is, in the original, the word can be translated either to comfort or to exhort. And you don't know how it's supposed to be used except as you read through the context of it. Same word, comfort, exhort. Seems to be two opposites. So, you come across a person who is playing rather fast and loose with the things of the world. That person needs to be exhorted concerning the coming of the Lord. But then you go to visit a sick person, and this person says, they bemoan their illness and so forth. And there you use the word to comfort concerning the return of the Lord. Depends on the context. And you can do divine work, and this is what Rebecca did in the case of Isaac. Isaac missed, you see, that feminine influence of his mother in his life, but the Lord sent him another influence, feminine influence, of his own. And he was comforted after his mother's death. The comfort is godlike. That's Rebecca. Well, let's look at the marriage. Turn again over to chapter 26 of your book there, book of Genesis, chapter 26, and verse number 8. Their marriage seems to be a continual joy. It wasn't a perfect marriage, we'll see that. But over in chapter 26 and verse number 8, you read these words in your Bible. It came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. Now they're not newlyweds anymore. They've had two boys born, twins, one Jacob and one Esau, and these two boys have grown up now to adulthood, so Isaac and Rebekah have been married a long, long, long time, but they still enjoyed each other's company. Boy, that ought to speak volumes to us. They enjoyed being together. Sporting there is kind of a hard word to interpret or to translate. At least that's the way I found it to be so. It can mean that he was teasing her. They were laughing and joking together in some private little joke that husbands and wives ought to have that nobody else can enter into. Not even your dumb kids, you see. Still, and don't they tell us that? Leave the kid with somebody and you two go off and have a weekend together or whatever, you see, this sort of thing. And it fosters that relationship in the marriage. This you find in Genesis chapter 26. It may also have some sexual innuendos here. And maybe he was touching her in places where a husband ought only to touch his wife, you see. But when you add it all up, it comes down to this. They enjoyed being together. They enjoyed being together. I like seeing couples who seem to enjoy being together. He'll whisper something to her, and she'll giggle a little bit, you know, maybe poke him in the ribs. I like that sort of thing. Now, that's not husband abuse. That's not wife abuse. But I like it, especially when you meet a couple that have been married 50 or 60 years and they still hold hands together. That's good. That's good. We see young folks holding hands together. I've seen it around here. And we older people like to hold hands, don't we? But with us, it's usually a matter of holding each other up, not romance. But that's a joy. And that's the way it ought to be. And you know, Paul lays some heavy words on you. He speaks about husband and wife, and he says, but I speak concerning a mystery of Christ and the church. And Christian couples have a great, heavy burden and responsibility of emulating as best they can the wonderful relationship that exists between Christ the bridegroom and the church, his bride. And we ought to not do anything that's going to show any disfavor at all on the relationship between the Lord and his church. Continual joy. That's chapter 26, verse number 8. And there's a continual joy, I mentioned this earlier on, of the church, the bride of Christ, over in Revelation chapter 19, where she is described there or introduced as the bride of Christ. Revelation 19, Revelation 21, she is again introduced as the bride of Christ, and more than 1,000 years have gone by. This is my bride. I tell you, brethren, if you treat your wife as your bride and consider her that way and speak of her that way, I declare it'll make her like a bride again. Make her like a bride again. You know, I've had a lot of weddings, conducted a lot of wedding ceremonies, and I have never seen a bride that wasn't beautiful. Some of them are prettier than others, but there's a radiance about a new bride. And that radiance can be continued on by the relationship that her husband has to her. And we have that here, I think. Now, also in chapter 26, the last two verses thereof. Genesis 26 and verses 34 and 35. 34 says, Esau, that's one of their boys, of course, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemoth, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. He had a double wedding. He got two brides at the same time. But now the result is verse 35, you see. See the heartache there? Verse 35, this relationship was a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And one didn't defend Esau with what he had done. Both of them, husband and wife, mother and father, said to their son, you are doing a wrong thing. God doesn't want you to do this. And they were together in this relationship. But sometimes this isn't always true in a marriage, you see. Go ask your mother. Go ask your father. Go ask your mother. Go ask your father. Or when some discipline needs to be meted out. Sometimes one is for it and the other one is against it. Husband and wife, mother and father have to provide a united front, or the kids are going to soon find a crack in their marriage and they're going to utilize it. And this thing was a grief of heart both to mother and to father. They're together in that sort of a trial together. They believed in that. Now they didn't have a perfect marriage, did they? The father, Isaac, seemed to prefer Esau because he was a man's man. He was a hunter and he liked to eat of the stuff that he shot out in the woods and so forth. Jacob seemed to be favored by his mother. And they worked together, you remember, to deceive Isaac so that Jacob could get the birthright away from Esau. Now, we're not going to enter into the theological implications of all that. That's taken up in Romans and elsewhere. But the idea is that they didn't have a perfect marriage, but I think they had a marriage where they loved each other, had a care for their children, and I think this is true, and this is the way it ought to be. No marriage on earth is perfect, and this is the way it was. Now, the last thing I want to point out to you this morning is over in chapter 28. Over in chapter 28, and verse 1 and verse 2. It seems like deja vu the way all this works out. Genesis 28, verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Now, where did we hear that before? That's what Abraham said originally, back there in Genesis 24. Seems to be deja vu. Verse 2, arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And you know how it worked out. Jacob went off, and where did he find Rachel? He found her by a well of water. He said, this is traditional in our family. He found her by a well of water, and your Bible says, and as soon as he saw her coming down the road with the sheep, he loved her right away. Talk about love at first sight. Love at first sight. And he loved Rachel. And you remember now, Uncle Laban is Rachel's father. And so he goes to Laban, and he says, you know, I've fallen in love with Rachel. I want to marry her. How much you want for her? You know. And Laban, always a schemer, says, well, you work 7 years for me, and I'll give you Rachel. And so Jacob worked for Rachel, and it seemed as if just a few days with the love that he had for Rachel. And so the wedding was planned, and of course the bride came down the aisle, heavy veil over her face, and they went off on their honeymoon, and the first morning they were together, he lifted up the veil, and it was Leah. Oh, man. That's why we always encourage young fellas, lift up the veil before you leave the aisle. Make sure you got the one you paid for. So he went back to Laban. He said, you know, there's been some mistake here. You know, been some mistake. I didn't get what I paid for. So remember, Uncle Laban says, well, I'll give you Rachel, too, if you work another 7 years for her. And apparently they got married right away, and then Jacob worked the 7 years after the marriage. And I think that's the first time in human history where somebody bought something on credit. I think that's the first time. But he loved her, and he ended up with two, you see. Rachel. And it seems to be, we've gone through this before. We've gone through this before, you see, this sort of a situation. But what I want to leave you with concerning this passage here in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, a high recommendation from Isaac to his son. Now, the best place that you can find a bride is to go back to the same place where I found my beautiful bride. Now, that's high recommendation. And I was thinking last night in the wee hours that when I was in my late teen years, and I'm going to apologize for what I'm going to say, I apologize right now, but my dad called me aside and said, "Son, pretty soon it'll be time for you to seek a wife." Dumb kid that I was, I said, "Whose wife shall I seek?" I was a dumb kid in those days. And that earned me a sharp slap up the back of the head. And my mother and father could slap you up the back of the head, and your eyeballs would rattle for 3 days. Now, if you're doing one of those trivia games, and somebody says, "Who invented whiplash?" the real answer is James P. and Caroline H. Morgan. Because, man, they could... And Dad got kind of upset with me for that smart remark. And he said, "Listen, this is serious. You hear what I'm saying now." He says, "When you come to find a wife that you're going to spend the rest of your life with, I want you to pick out a wife just like your mother." And I said, "Could I get one my own age?" Well, you know what happened then. Another slap up the back of the head. If I'd known in those days about child abuse, I could have sued my parents for millions of dollars. But I thought, now that's high recommendation. That's high recommendation. And I guess our conversation went on. I don't know whether Dad said she had to be a brunette, just like my mother was. I thought, well, if I fall in love with a blonde, we can stop at the drugstore and she can be a brunette by the time we get home. But I thought that was high recommendation. And where did I get it from? I guess I got it from the book of Genesis, you see. I've had such a wonderful marriage, such a satisfying marriage, and so on and so forth. I want you, son, to repeat the same joys and benefits that I had. I want you to go back to exactly the same place where I got my wonderful, lovely, beautiful bride. And that's the story of Isaac and Rebecca. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for the Word of God. We thank you, Father, it's the living Word of God, it's the powerful Word of God, it speaks as much to us in this age of the church as it did back there in the book of Genesis. And Father, we pray now for the distribution of the lessons by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He would speak to us concerning the eternal truths of God. Maybe, Father, there's a marriage in jeopardy here. We pray, Father, the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the Word to those hearts that are so needful. We pray, Father, for our young people as they plan to get married, that they might seek out the truths of the Word of God, that they might have not only a happy eternity, but a happy time in time. Now, Father, bless, we would pray thee, our time around the breakfast tables. We pray, Father, once again, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ Himself might have the preeminence. And, Father, we give you thanks for this wondrous food. We give you thanks, Father, also for the faithfulness and the diligent care and responsibility of those who have undertaken to provide for our needs and care here. We give you thanks, Father, for it, and we give you thanks for them. All in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.